Well, can I, like Gareth, extend a warm welcome to you all to St. Helens tonight and to the start of a new series as we plunge into Luke's Gospel. I don't quite know how that takes you, whether you feel we're going back years in history, whether you're excited, whether you're just thinking, oh no, or whether you don't know quite what it means for you. I'm making one assumption as we start this, and that is that we're willing to consider the evidence for Christianity. If you're in that position, you're a wiser man than I was when I first went up to college. I wasn't willing, and I wouldn't have been willing to read any of the Gospels. God in His mercy found other ways of bringing me to Himself. But I was a fool, and I realized that I had no excuse. I wasn't even willing to look at the evidence. I want to encourage as many as possible to read through Luke's Gospel. Certainly, let's keep reading ahead of where we'll be studying on Sunday nights. If you don't own a Bible or a Gospel, then we've got a number of these little Luke Gospels on the bookstall, on the chest at the back. If you don't own one, please do take one. If you're feeling generous and want to contribute, shove them in something in the gift bins. But they're yours to take and to read if you haven't got a Bible. Tonight, I want to lay out my stall, or rather Luke's stall, so to speak. Why does he bother to write what he admits in his opening verses is yet another book on the subject? How's he gone about it? Who's it for? What is Luke's story? You see, there's no other gospel that starts like this with a formal preface to explain all those facts that puts Luke's stamp on it right from the beginning. What is Luke's story? Let's have a look at those opening four verses, can we? And they're really quite startling. You see, to those who imagine that Bible believers, those who trust the Bible, think that God dictated it, you know, like some managing director to his secretary, ah, Luke, take a gospel. Well, these verses are a stumbling block because they suggest that he did something rather different. They picture Luke as a kind of investigative journalist, if you like. He wasn't around when the events happened. He admits it. Though he catches up on them by the time he gets to volume two. But he writes as we can't write, because he has been in touch with the eyewitnesses. He's writing, you notice verse 1, about things which have been accomplished among us, just as they were delivered to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses. What's more, verse 3, he seems to have checked his sources. He's followed all things closely or accurately. He landed up in the end as the Apostle Paul's travelling companion. It would have given him a marvellous entree into the circle of people who were the eyewitnesses to the events he'll record. You can see him, can't you, chatting with Peter or Mary with his tape recorder on the table. Well, tell us about it, Peter. How did it happen? Who was there? When was it? Scribbling up his notes afterwards. He's been studying it, verse 3, for some time past. It's not one of those rush release books. Sunday Times investigative team, the story of the 1986 Liberal Party conference, you know, the end of this week, coming out. One of those jobs. No, he's writing sometime afterwards, perhaps somewhere in the late 60s AD. He writes, by the way, as a medic. He was a doctor. No one's quite sure where he was trained, quite possibly at the Antioch. But as you read through and you find that Luke spends more time talking about healing miracles than any other gospel writer, bear that in mind. He writes as a doctor. And the BMA of his day would no doubt have looked on the alternative medicine he writes about, much as the BMA today views alternative medicine. He would not have been prejudiced in favour of the events he wrote of. then again. And this is what makes Luke so fascinating to us, I think. If you look at who he writes to, you see how this man Theophilus is a bit like us. Most excellent Theophilus. Now, he's not like us because he's cultured and learned. Now, I'm here, I can see you all. No, sorry, that's rude. Scrap that from the tape. He's like us because it's all foreign to Theophilus. Whoever he was, and it doesn't matter too much because actually Luke was writing to lots of Theophiluses. This was just a patron who would get the work spread. He's a Gentile. He's not a Jew. So if Christianity was going to get a grip on Theophilus, it's going to have to cross cultural barriers. Now, we've been kidded by our past history. We sometimes imagine that Christianity is a Western religion. It's not. Its origins are actually Middle Eastern. It has to cross cultural barriers to reach us. It has to cross all sorts of barriers to reach some of us. Here's a man, then, who's in one sense a foreigner to it all, and yet he knows something. There are things of which he has been informed. And as Luke writes to him, doesn't he write a little bit for us? We're all in a time lag. None of us has seen Jesus, nor had Theophilus, nor had Luke, for that matter. Many of us are in a kind of culture warp. We're not the religious type. Church going isn't really our scene. Well, as Luke writes to Theophilus, he knows he's got to straighten out that warp too. All of us probably, many of us certainly, are in the dangerous position of knowing something about Christianity. It really can be very dangerous. Just enough to inoculate us from the real thing. Isn't that easy to get? Maybe yours is a vague Sunday school memory. Maybe you've been coming to St. Helens for 20 years and you know it all. They're both dangerous positions. One of those lovely stories that people tell about a bishop and an astronomer sharing a railway carriage. It's always bishops who have to share railway carriages in these stories, but he did. And when they discovered what each other did, the astronomer turned to the bishop and said, "Whenever I think of Christianity, I think of gentle Jesus, meek and mild." And the bishop turned to the astronomer and said, "Yes, whenever I think of astronomy, I think of twinkle, twinkle, little star." And of course, there's more to both of them than either of those. And as I've just begun to start with Luke, I'm realizing I'm having to rethink things. I'm realizing how he's starting to open my eyes to vistas I'd not seen as yet. So come with me and enjoy it. Look what he's writing for. He's writing so that Theophilus, verse 4, may know the truth, may have the certainty, may be secure. That's what the word means. Luke uses it later of someone being secure in jail. And that's why and how he's written. That's why he presents the evidence, where and when things happened, who was around. When you think about it, that's all you can ask for events in history. He's great at providing it, but he's doing more than that. Do try and catch this point. I think it is very important. When Luke says he's writing so that Theophilus may know the truth, he's saying more than he's just writing so that Theophilus you'll know if these events are true or false. He wants to do that, but he wants to do more. Imagine the situation our Theophiluses are in. It's in the 60s AD. Christianity has spread like a bushfire around the Mediterranean seaboard. And with anything that's grown that fast, in its wake has come all kinds of confusions. People rushing in saying it's all about this, and others saying no, it's about that. Oh, it's this thing, no, it's that thing. In particular, as the Apostle Paul and his travelers went round, so they were followed by others from Jerusalem saying, look, actually it came from our place, you know. This is what it's really all about. Theophilus, as he reads Luke's gospel, wants to know not only did these events happen, but what did they really mean? Who do we believe? And Luke is writing for this reason as well. To tell us, yes, these events were true, not false. But also to tell us what they mean. That's why we start off in verse 5 in this funny way that Luke does. Having given this marvelous introduction to a Gentile seeker, at best, a young Gentile Christian perhaps, he suddenly plunges back into all kinds of Jewish customs. Even the Greek apparently gets full of Hebraisms as soon as we reach verse 5. We've got funny ceremonies, angels, strange births. Mark and John seem to get to the start of Jesus' ministry, the interesting bit, without going through all of this. Why is Luke going back here? Because he's got to help his readers understand how this thing that started from this place, what were its links with the Judaism they're encountering and what weren't? When he writes, so that Theophilus may know the truth, may be certain, he's speaking of evidence and explanation. When he says he's written an orderly account, he doesn't mean to say it's chronological order, though much of it is. He's actually saying, I've put it together in such a way that it can best explain what happened and what it means. You know, that means that you can have been brilliant at the kind of RE I was taught. I don't know whether you got the same thing, but we learnt all the facts. You know, Jesus was born, Jesus did this, Jesus said that, Jesus died, Jesus rose again. I've got the lot. You can have all of that, score 100 out of 100, and still need to read Luke's Gospel. Because R.E. was brilliant at teaching me the facts and didn't give me the foggiest clue what they were all about. That's why you'll find, if you read the Gospel, Luke is full of what happens with the Jewish religious leaders, because it was very important. It illustrated a battle that was going on at the time. Well, now, all of that's old hat. Yes, but in the 20th century, as people search for certainty about faith, we still face the same issues. There are people who dispute the facts, aren't they? Jesus' birth, Jesus' death, Jesus' resurrection. There are people who dispute the meaning. You've only got to turn half an ear to Thought for the Day if you can't twiddle to Capital Radio or something and you're stuck on Radio 4 in the mornings. Hear 7 thoughts for the day and you know that people are talking about different things. Join Hugh's Corner, you know, read that theology bit in the Times on Saturday and Monday. And one week to the next. Is it the same Christianity? Or if you don't manage either of those, everyone knows there's a tension going on at the moment, isn't there, between how political the church should be or not? Is that what Christianity is all about? Funnily enough, that was very relevant for Luke as well. We'll come across that even before we reach chapter 3. You see, Luke's writing because he wants us to be sure about our faith, that it's based on good evidence and that we've really grasped what it's truly about. If some of our questions are different, don't let's be rattled. Luke's story reminds us the church has faced these issues before. But we must move on from those first 4 verses. You see, as soon as you move to verse 5, we start to change gear, don't we? And we discover that as we look at Luke's story, we're being told God's story. That's the significance of this passage. It's God's initiative. That's why it takes place in the temple. The temple, if one can put it this way, is God's home ground on earth. That's what it would have symbolized. That's why the story is full of the supernatural. Sorry, Luke's saying, this is not a philosophy dressed up as religion. It's not brilliant insights by brilliant men. It's not a godless religion, which we seem to be trying to get hold of today. You know, a religion that's only about how we treat one another, famine, apartheid, and so on. I read an article someone showed me from The Guardian. I assume it was meant to be serious. It was suggesting we do well to take the best things out of all the religions. It runs through science and Buddhism and so on, and comes to Christianity, which it says offers action, the importance of personal relationships and community, and it has, of course, the story of Jesus. And out of these elements can surely come a worthwhile way of life, maybe a religion without a church, and maybe without God. Not if he got halfway through chapter 1 of Luke's Gospel. Sorry, that's not it. If we can't accept that God is breaking in, a new world is breaking into this, then we've not got Luke's Christianity. It shouldn't be so incredible to the 20th century. Alongside our secularism, we've got our most remarkable ability to believe superstitions at the moment. Luke has more evidence than many of them. Here is the end of a long silence, he accounts. In these opening verses. You see, the Bible can be rather confusing, can't it? You come to the end of the Old Testament, and after Malachi, you turn over one page that tells you the New Testament will start, and you're there in Matthew. But the gap is not two pages, it's 400 years. Not a word from God for 400 years until this. Until Gabriel says, I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you. It's a long time to wait, isn't it? God promises help and then says nothing for 400 years. How long do you wait for a promise? If it's the police who promise to come, 40 minutes is a lifetime. If you really need help. If a friend says he'll come round and help you, 4 hours is a long time to wait sometimes. 4 years out of touch with someone. Why, I'm guilty with a person I've not written to for a year. I fear that contact's lost forever. 400 years. And Luke vividly portrays it as he gives us the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth, this couple. This devoted, devout couple who are childless. If you know any couples who are unable to have children, you'll know something of the agonies of it. We've known three or four like that. Remember one wife telling me that every time she saw a baby, it's like going through another bereavement. How often they must have prayed for a child. For them, 4 months must have been a long time. Now they're both getting on. And verse 8, it's Zechariah's great day. It happens only once in a lifetime to someone. And it's his chance to enter the temple of the Lord on this special occasion. And his great day, as he goes in there away from the crowds on his own, he's told news of great joy. An angel comes and says, verse 13, don't be afraid, your prayer is heard. Prayer for a son? Well, possibly. Though he's getting on, he might have stopped praying by now. Certainly a prayer for the nation. That's what he'd have been there to pray for, his country. That God would bless it and send his help. And the angel is in effect saying both those prayers are answered. Yes, the nation will have help because you're going to have a son. And actually because you're going to have this particular son. Do you see who he's going to be? Verse 15, he'll be great. Not him saying it. He'll be great before the Lord. He'll be disciplined. He'll be spirit-filled. verses 16 and 17, he'll be someone who will bring about genuine inner spiritual turnarounds, revivals. But it's God's initiative. Man didn't dream this rescue up. Now, that's why Luke insists we get it right. We're not free to change it. Man didn't dream it up. In fact, Zechariah doesn't even believe it's going to happen when he's told about it. Do beware when we put limits on what God will do. Righteous, blameless, praying man. And when he queries whether God will do this, he gets 9 months silence. For us, it could be something far worse. And yet, actually, this son, this John, John the Baptist, for that's who it is, he isn't the one. He's great in Luke. Luke keeps on cracking him up and saying how wonderful he is. But actually, there's someone else who's even greater, a country cousin, so to speak. God's story is about someone else. This John, why verse 17, he's only the Elijah. The Elijah was the one who'd be the forerunner. He's only the one who'll make ready for the Lord a people prepared. The spotlight moves on, verse 26. Moves on 6 months. Moves on to a northern town. It moves on to another baby. We'll again need a visit from an angel. Because the mother is an as yet unmarried virgin. Yes, God's story. God's story that Luke wants to tell us about, you see, isn't about some new principle, some new law, some new ceremony. It's about this new baby. It is, in fact, Jesus' story. That's where Luke gets us to when he tells us his second little episode at the beginning of this gospel, verses 26 to 38. The angel comes to Mary, verse 28, and says, "Hail, O favored one, the Lord is with you." And she was greatly troubled at the saying. And the angel said, verse 30, "Don't be afraid, Mary. You found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great." Yes, greater than John. He'll be called the Son of the Most High. He's got the messianic title. The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. He's got the promised one's position. He'll reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. He's greater than any king there's ever been. And Mary asks, verse 34, how? How will it happen? She doesn't doubt that it'll happen. She doesn't know quite how it'll work out. Ah, and there's a sticking point for many today, isn't it? Here we're right up against what we do or don't believe about the virgin birth. Here we're right into a 20th century issue, indeed a 1986 issue, as the Bishop of Durham speaks about the virgin birth and wonders if it's a myth. Now, I've no doubt we all know about myths by now. There's myths, aren't there, that are a bit like fairy tales. Saturday mornings is the one morning when our little Anna is allowed to watch early morning telly, the Wide Awake Club. Don't worry, you won't have seen it unless you fell asleep watching the late night film on Friday. But it's on. It's tremendous. If you ever have a little kid, do watch it. It gives you a great excuse to watch Batman again. But they've had recently some little features which they call myths, fairy tales and legends. And the last three I saw have all started with someone reading this little story on something that looks just like a church lectern. And you get a close-up, not of the reader's face, but of her neck, wearing one of those little necklaces with a gold cross on it. And although there's nothing scriptural at all about the story, they've been Grimm's fairy tales or something like that, the implication is clear, isn't it? We're going to tell you a fairy tale just like what happens in the Bible. Just like what you hear about in church every Sunday. That's myth like fairy tale. Well, there's myth as well that's a technical style. Where there's a meaning, which is the truth, that's explained by means of a story, which could very well be fiction. That's what the Bishop of Durham thinks is going on here. He told worshippers recently that the writers of the Gospels had been more concerned with passing on their faith, explaining the meaning, than getting their facts right. As if the facts were not to do with the faith. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with myth as a technical style. All I'm wanting to say tonight is that it's not Luke's scene. In fact, he explicitly says it's not what he's doing. You see, he said at the beginning, hasn't he? He trades in facts and events. He's talking about things which have been accomplished among us. He'll put the meaning to the facts for us, but he's not imagining facts to go with his meanings. There's a world of difference. You'll discover he's a stickler for facts and details. He gave you all those bits at verse 5, and I imagine no one paid any attention to them, but they just laid down for us when and who we were talking about. He has a go again in verse 26, just when and where Gabriel came to Mary. When he wants to speak of the virgin birth, he could easily duck out, but he doesn't. He's hinted at it in verse 27, the virgin's name was Mary. He hints at it in verse 31, she'll conceive in her womb. And when she says, how will this be, I'm not married yet? He spells it out, verse 35. The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Not a picture of the Holy Spirit mating with Mary or anything as crude as that. It's overshadowing, it's echoes of right back in the beginning of the Bible in Genesis 1 as the Spirit moved over the waters. What was creation then will be a new kind of creation now. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Do you see? He's human. And he's a divine creation, Son of God. This is God's story. John the Baptist's birth might have been miraculous. Jesus is out of this world. And if we'll grasp anything of the import of these verses, then the sentimentality of Christmas and the little baby's gone, isn't it? Luke isn't bothering with any of that. He's not tugging at our emotions. He's saying, look, this baby who's about to be born is the real king. He is God's son. That's why Christians get so anxious about what we think about Jesus. That's why no doubt they'll be going around inviting people to carol services when it comes to that time. Not so that others will drool over a crib. But because we long for our friends to be in the one kingdom that counts. And that's Jesus' kingdom. Someone came to me about two or three weeks ago. And they were telling me about their search to discover the Christian faith. And they'd read a book and they found it particularly attractive because it didn't go straight in and meet him head on. It said, it didn't start with Jesus and the events about him. I liked it for that, he said. I understood his point. But actually, if we're serious about God, sooner or later we've got to face Jesus. That's what Luke's telling us right at the beginning. You see, his kingdom is a kingdom, verse 33, of which there will be no end. He wasn't just the light for his age. It's not that Jesus was okay for then, but we've grown out of him. There's no end to it. God has set up a kingdom that won't end, and it's still here now, and Jesus is the king of it. And you see, it doesn't matter what our background is, what our lack of it is. This is the kingdom that it's all about, Jesus' kingdom. Let me show you one last thing. Come on a little journey with me, will you? This story begins, as we saw at the beginning of Luke 1, in the temple. The kingdom was predicted and launched in an obscure province, some backwards area as far as Theophilus was concerned, no doubt. Now, you come to the end of Luke's Gospel, which is page 86. And if you read the last verse, you discover they were continually in the temple, blessing God, we're still there. Oh, yes, but there are all kinds of different emphases you'll discover by the time you get there. They're different people, and they're the key to the kingdom, and Luke hasn't finished. We've only got to the end of part one. There's a kind of commercial break which the New Testament fills with John's Gospel. And then he goes on again with the Acts. And turn to the end of that, page 142. Notice this, will you? We're way beyond the temple now. We're in Rome. We're in the center of the world. Acts 28, verse 31. Paul's lived there for 2 whole years, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ quite unhindered. It's the same kingdom. Started in the back of beyond. Now it's everywhere. Luke wants to make it very clear that we cannot avoid Jesus' story if we want to know God's kingdom. Are you seeking God? You'll never have a secure, certain grip until you've come face to face with the man from Nazareth. What's he about? What's he like? What did he do? Well, those are for coming weeks. But this is Luke's story. It's God's story. And that means it's Jesus' story. Let's pray. Of his kingdom, there will be no end. Father, help us to focus our minds on Jesus. Help us as we read through Luke's Gospel to know the truth about him and to have a sure and certain hope because we trust in him. Amen.